Objection number two. Our own obedience and inherent holiness is necessary to prepare men for heaven, and therefore is doubtless what recommends persons to God's acceptance as the heirs of heaven. To this I answer, number one, our own obedience being necessary in order to a preparation for an actual bestowment of glory is no argument that it is the thing upon the account of which we are accepted to a right to it. God may and does do many things to prepare the saints for glory after he has accepted them as the heirs of glory. A parent may do much to prepare a child for an inheritance in its education after the child is an heir. Yea, there are many things necessary to fit a child for the actual possession of the inheritance, yet not necessary in order to having a right to the inheritance. Number two. If everything that is necessary to prepare men for glory must be the proper condition of justification, then perfect holiness is the condition of justification. Men must be made perfectly holy before they are admitted to the enjoyment of the blessedness of heaven, for there must in no wise enter in there any spiritual defilement. And therefore, when a saint dies, he leaves all his sin and corruption when he leaves the body. Objection number three. Our obedience is not only indissolubly connected with salvation and preparatory to it, but the Scripture expressly speaks of bestowing eternal blessings as rewards for the good deeds of the saints. Matthew 10, verse 42. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these, a little ones, a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Or, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And in many other places, this seems to militate against the doctrine that has been maintained in two ways. First, the bestowing a reward carries in it a respect to a moral fitness in the thing rewarded to the reward, the very notion of a reward being a benefit bestowed in testimony of acceptance of and respect to the goodness or amiableness of some qualification or work in the person rewarded. Besides, the Scripture seems to explain itself in this matter in Revelation 3, verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is here given as the reason why they should have such a reward, because they were worthy, which, though we suppose it to imply no proper merit, yet it at least implies a moral fitness, or the excellency of their virtue in God's sight recommends them to such a reward, which seems directly repugnant to what has been supposed, in other words, that we are accepted and approved of God as the heirs of salvation, not out of regard to the excellency of our own virtue or goodness, or any moral fitness therein to such a reward, but only on account of the dignity and moral fitness of Christ's righteousness. The second, our being eternally rewarded for our own holiness and good works necessarily supposes that our future happiness will be greater or smaller in some proportion as our own holiness and obedience is more or less, and that there are different degrees of glory according to different degrees of virtue and good works, is a doctrine very expressly and frequently taught us in Scripture. But this seems quite inconsistent with the saints all having their future blessedness as a reward of Christ's righteousness. For if Christ's righteousness be imputed to all, and this be what entitles each one to glory, then it is the same righteousness that entitles one to glory which entitles another. But if all have glory as the reward of the same righteousness, why have not all the same glory? Does not the same righteousness merit as much glory when imputed to one as when imputed to another? In answer to the first part of this objection, I would observe that it does not argue that we are justified by our good deeds, that we shall have eternal blessings in reward for them, for it is in consequence of our justification that our good deeds become rewardable with spiritual and eternal rewards. The acceptableness, and so the rewardableness, of our virtue is not antecedent to justification, but follows it, and is built entirely upon it. which is the reverse of what those in the adverse scheme of justification suppose. In other words, that justification is built on the acceptableness and reward of our virtue. They suppose that a saving interest in Christ is given as a reward of our virtue, or, which is the same thing, as a testimony of God's acceptance of our excellency in our virtue. But the contrary is true, that God's respect to our virtue as our amiableness in his sight and his acceptance of it as rewardable is entirely built on our interest in Christ already established. So that the relation to Christ, whereby believers in Scripture language are said to be in Christ, is the very foundation of our virtues and good deeds being accepted of God, and so of their being rewarded. For a reward is a testimony of acceptance. For we, and all that we do, are accepted only in the Beloved, Ephesians 1 verse 6. Our sacrifices are acceptable only through our interest in him and through his worthiness and preciousness being, as it were, made ours. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here, being actually built on this stone, precious to God, is mentioned as all the ground of the acceptableness of our good works to God, and their becoming also precious in his eyes. So, in Hebrews 13, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. And hence we are directed, whatever we offer to God, to offer it in Christ's name, as expecting to have it accepted no other way than from the value that God has to that name, Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. To act in Christ's name is to act under him as our head, and having him to stand for us and represent us to Godward. The reason of this may be seen from what has already been said, to show it is not meet that anything in us should be accepted of God as any excellency of our persons until we are actually in Christ and justified through him. The loveliness of the virtue of fallen creatures is nothing in the sight of God till he beholds them in Christ and clothed with his righteousness. Number one, because till then we stand condemned before God by his own holy law, to his utter rejection and abhorrence. And, number two, because we are infinitely guilty before him, and the loveliness of our virtue bears no proportion to our guilt, and must therefore pass for nothing before a strict judge. And, number three, because our good deeds and virtuous acts themselves are, in a sense, corrupt, and the hatefulness of the corruption of them, if we are beheld as we are in ourselves, or separate from Christ, infinitely outweighs the loveliness of the good that is in them. So that if no other sin was considered, but only that which attends the act of virtue itself, the loveliness vanishes into nothing in comparison of it, and therefore the virtue must pass for nothing out of Christ. Not only are our best duties defiled, in being attended with the exercises of sin and corruption which precede, follow, and are intermingled with them, but even the holy acts themselves and the gracious exercises of the godly are defective. Though the act most simply considered is good, yet take the acts in their measure and dimensions and the manner in which they are exerted, and they are sinfully defective. There is that defect in them that may well be called the corruption of them. That defect is properly sin, an expression of a vile sinfulness of heart, and what tends to provoke the just anger of God. Not because the exercise of love and other grace is not equal to God's loveliness, for it is impossible that the love of creatures, men or angels, should be so. but because the act is so very disproportionate to the occasion given for love or other grace, considering God's loveliness, the manifestation that is made of it, the exercises of kindness, the capacity of human nature, and our advantages, and the like, together. A negative expression of corruption may be as truly sin and as just cause of provocation as a positive. Thus, if a worthy and excellent person should, from mere generosity and goodness, exceedingly lay out himself, and with great expense and suffering save another's life or redeem him from some extreme calamity, and if that other person should never thank him for it or express the least gratitude in any way, this would be a negative expression of his ingratitude and baseness, but is equivalent to an act of ingratitude or positive exercise of a base, unworthy spirit, and is truly an expression of it, and brings as much blame as if he, by some positive act, had much injured another person. And so it would be, only in a lesser degree, if the gratitude was but very small, bearing no proportion to the benefit and obligation, as if for so great and extraordinary a kindness, he should express no more gratitude than would have been becoming towards a person who had only given him a cup of water when thirsty, or shown him the way in a journey when at a loss, or had done him some such small kindness. If he should come to his benefactor to express his gratitude and should do after this manner, he might truly be said to act unworthily and odiously. He would show a most ungrateful spirit. His doing after such a manner might justly be abhorred by all, and yet the gratitude, that little there is of it, most simply considered, and so far as it goes, is good. And so it is with respect to our exercise of love and gratitude and other graces towards God. They are defectively corrupt and sinful, and, take them as they are in their manner and measure, might justly be odious and provoking to God, and would necessarily be so were we beheld out of Christ. For in that this defect is sin, it is infinitely hateful, and so the hatefulness of the very act infinitely outweighs the loveliness of it, because all sin has infinite hatefulness and heinousness, but our holiness has but little value in loveliness, as has been elsewhere demonstrated. I would take just a second to give to the minds of the people listening to this what goes on in a church service nowadays. People dancing and jumping up and down in alleged worship and stuff like that. Think of these kind of actions that are done as to what Edwards is talking about here. I continue. Hence, though it be true that the saints are rewarded for their good works, yet it is for Christ's sake only, and not for the excellency of their works in themselves considered, or beheld separately from Christ, for so they have no excellency in God's sight, or acceptableness to him, as has now been shown. It is acknowledged that God, in rewarding the holiness and good works of believers, does in some respect give them happiness as a testimony of his respect to the loveliness of their holiness and good works in his sight, for that is the very notion of a reward. But it is in a very different sense from what would have been if man had not fallen, which would have been to bestow eternal life on man, as a testimony of God's respect to the loveliness of what man did, considered as in itself, as in a man separately by himself, and not beheld as a member of Christ. In which sense also, the scheme of justification we are opposing necessarily supposes the excellency of our virtue to be respected and rewarded, for it supposes a saving interest in Christ itself to be given as a reward of it. Two things come to pass relating to the saints' reward for their inherent righteousness by virtue of their relation to Christ. Number one, the guilt of their persons is all done away, and the pollution and hatefulness that attends and is in their good works is hid. Number two, their relation to Christ adds a positive value and dignity to their good works in God's sight. That little holiness and those faint and feeble acts of love and another grace receive an exceeding value in the sight of God, by virtue of God's beholding them in Christ, and as it were, members of one so infinitely worthy in his eyes, and that because God looks upon the persons as of greater dignity on this account. Isaiah XLIII, verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. God, for Christ's sake, and because they are members of his own righteousness and dear Son, sets an exceeding value upon their persons, and hence it follows that he also sets a great value upon their good acts and offering. The same love and obedience in a person of greater dignity and value in God's sight is more valuable in his eyes than in one of less dignity. Love is valuable in proportion to the dignity of the person whose love it is, because so far as anyone gives his love to another, he gives himself, in that he gives his heart. But this is a more excellent offering in proportion as the person whose self is offered is more worth. Believers are become immensely more honorable in God's esteem by virtue of their relation to Christ than man would have been considered as by himself, though he had been free from sin, as a mean person becomes more honorable when married to a king. Hence, God will probably reward the little weak love and a poor and exceeding and perfect obedience of believers in Christ with more glorious reward than he would have done Adam's perfect obedience. According to the tenor of the first covenant, the person was to be accepted and rewarded only for the work's sake, but by the covenant of grace, the work is accepted and rewarded only for the person's sake, the person being beheld antecedently as a member of Christ and clothed with his righteousness. So that though the saint's inherent holiness is rewarded, yet this very reward is indeed not the less founded on the worthiness and righteousness of Christ. None of the value that their works have in his sight, nor any of the acceptance they have with him, is out of Christ and out of his righteousness. But his worthiness as a mediator is the prime and only foundation on which all is built, and the universal source whence all rises. God indeed doeth great things out of regard to the saint's loveliness, but it is only as a secondary and derivative loveliness. When I speak of a derivative loveliness, I do not mean only that the qualifications themselves accepted as lovely are derived from Christ, from his power and purchase, but that the acceptance of them as a loveliness and all the value that is set upon them and all their connection with the reward is founded in and derived from Christ's righteousness and worthiness. If we suppose that not only higher degrees of glory in heaven, but heaven itself is in some respect given in reward for the holiness and good works of the saints in this secondary and derivative sense, it will not prejudice the doctrine we have maintained. It is no way impossible that God may bestow heaven's glory completely out of respect to Christ's righteousness, and yet in reward for man's inherent holiness in different respects and different ways. It may be only Christ's righteousness that God has respect to for its own sake, the independent acceptableness and dignity of it being sufficient of itself to recommend that all that believe in Christ to a title to this glory. And so it may be only by this that persons enter into a title of heaven, or have their prime right to it. And yet God may also have respect to the saint's own holiness for Christ's sake, as deriving a value from Christ's merit, which he may testify in bestowing heaven upon them. The saints, being beheld as members of Christ, their obedience is looked upon by God as something of Christ's, it being the obedience of the members of Christ, as the sufferings of the members of Christ are looked upon, in some respect, as the sufferings of Christ. Hence the apostle, speaking of his sufferings, says, Colossians 1 verse 24, who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. To the same purpose as Matthew 25, verse 35, etc. I was an hungered, naked, sick, and in prison, etc. And so that in Revelation 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. By the merit and righteousness of Christ, such favor of God towards the believer may be obtained, as that God may hereby be already, as it were, disposed to make them perfectly and eternally happy. But yet this does not hinder, but that God, in his wisdom, may choose to bestow this perfect and eternal happiness in this way, in other words, in some respect as a reward of their holiness and obedience. It is not impossible, but that the blessedness may be bestowed as a reward for that which is done after that an interest is already obtained in that favor, which, to speak of God after the manner of men, disposes God to bestow the blessedness. Our Heavenly Father may already have that favor for a child, whereby he may be thoroughly ready to give the child an inheritance, because he is his child, which he is by the purchase of Christ's righteousness. And yet, that the Father may choose to bestow the inheritance on the child in a way of reward for his dutifulness and behaving in a manner becoming a child. And so great a reward may not be judged more than a meet reward for his dutifulness. But that so great a reward is judged meet does not arise from the excellency of the obedience absolutely considered, but from his standing in so near and honorable a relation to God as that of a child, which is obtained only by the righteousness of Christ. And thus the reward, and the greatness of it, arises properly from the righteousness of Christ, though it be indeed, in some sort, the reward of their obedience. As a father might justly esteem the inheritance no more than a meet reward for the obedience of his child, and yet esteem it more than a meet reward for the obedience of a servant. The favor whence a believer's heavenly Father bestows the eternal inheritance and his title as an heir is founded in that relation he stands in to him as a child, purchased by Christ's righteousness, though he in wisdom chooses to bestow it in such a way and therein to testify his acceptance of the amiableness of his obedience in Christ. Believers, having a title to heaven by faith, antecedent to their obedience, or its being absolutely promised to them before, does not hinder but that the actual bestowment of heaven may also be a testimony of God's regard to their obedience, though performed afterwards. Thus it was with Abraham, the father and pattern of all believers. God bestowed upon him that blessing of multiplying his seed as the stars of heaven, and causing that in his seed all the families of the earth should be blessed, in reward for his obedience in offering up his son Isaac. Genesis 22:16-18. And said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And yet the very same blessings had been from time to time promised to Abraham in the most positive terms, and the promise, with great solemnity, confirmed and sealed to him, as chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, chapter 13, verse 16, chapter 15, verses 1 and 4 through 7, etc., chapter 17 throughout, chapter 18, verse 10 and 18. From what has been said, we may easily solve the difficulty arising from that text in Revelation 3, verse 4. "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy," which is parallel with that text in Luke 20, verse 35. "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead." I allow, as in the objection, that this worthiness does doubtless denote a moral fitness to the reward, or that God looks on these glorious benefits as a meet testimony of his regard to the value which their persons and performances have in his sight. Number 1. God looks on these glorious benefits as a meet testimony of his regard to the value which their persons have in his sight. But he sets this value upon their persons purely for Christ's sake. They are such jewels and have such preciousness in his eyes only because they are beheld in Christ, and by reason of the worthiness of the head they are members of and the stock they are grafted into. And the value that God sets upon them on this account is so great that God thinks meet, from regard to it, to admit them to such exceeding glory. The saints, on account of their relation to Christ, are such precious jewels in God's sight that they are thought worthy of a place in his own crown. Malachi 3 verse 17, Zechariah 9 verse 16. So far as the saints are said to be valuable in God's sight, on whatever account, so far they may properly be said to be worthy, or meet for that honor which is answerable to the value or price which God sets upon them. A child or wife of a prince is worthy to be treated with great honor, and therefore, if a mean person should be adopted to be a child of a prince, or should be espoused to a prince, it would be proper to say that she was worthy of such and such honor and respect, and there would be no force upon the words in saying that she ought to have respect, or such respect paid her, for she is worthy, though it be only on account of her relation to the prince that she is so. Number 2. From the value God sets upon their persons, for the sake of Christ's worthiness, he also sets a high value on their virtue and performances. Their meek and quiet spirit is of a great price in his sight. Their fruits are pleasant fruits, their offerings are an odor of sweet smell to him, and that because of the value he sets on their persons, as has already been observed and explained. This preciousness or high valuableness of believers is a moral fitness to a reward, and yet this valuableness is all in the righteousness of Christ that is the foundation of it. The thing respected is not excellency in them separately by themselves or in their virtue by itself, but the value in God's account arises from other considerations, which is the natural import of Luke 20 verse 35. They which shall be counted worthy to obtain that world, etc. And Luke 21, verse 36, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. There is a vast difference between this scheme and what is supposed in the scheme of those that oppose the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This lays the foundation of first acceptance with God and all actual salvation consequent upon it, wholly in Christ and his righteousness. On the contrary, in their scheme, a regard to man's own excellency or virtue is supposed to be first, and to have the place of the first foundation in actual salvation, though not in that ineffectual redemption which they suppose common to all. They laid the foundation of all discriminating salvation in man's own virtue and moral excellency. This is the very bottom stone in this affair, for they suppose that it is from regard to our virtue that even a special interest in Christ itself is given. The foundation being thus contrary, the whole scheme becomes exceedingly diverse and contrary. The one is utterly inconsistent with our being justified by Christ's righteousness, the other not at all. From what has been said, we may understand not only how the forgiveness of sin granted in justification is indissolubly connected with a forgiving spirit in us, but how there may be many exercises of forgiving mercy granted in reward for our forgiving those who trespass against us. For none will deny, but that there are many acts of divine forgiveness towards the saints that do not presuppose an unjustified state immediately preceding that forgiveness. None will deny that saints who never fell from a justified state yet commit many sins which God forgives afterwards by laying aside his fatherly displeasure. This forgiveness may be in reward for our forgiveness, without any prejudice to the doctrine that has been maintained, as well as other mercies and blessings consequent on justification. With respect to the second part of the objection that relates to the different degrees of glory and the seeming inconsistency there is in it, that the degrees of glory in different saints should be greater or lesser according to their inherent holiness and good works, and yet that everyone's glory should be purchased with the price of the very same imputed righteousness, I answer that Christ, by his righteousness, purchased for everyone complete and perfect happiness according to his capacity. But this does not hinder but that the saints, being of various capacities, may have various degrees of happiness, and yet all their happiness be the fruit of Christ's purchase. Indeed, it cannot be properly said that Christ purchased any particular degree of happiness, so that the value of Christ's righteousness in the sight of God is sufficient to raise a believer so high in happiness and no higher that if the believer were made happier, it would exceed the value of Christ's righteousness. But in general, Christ purchased eternal life, or perfect happiness for all, according to their several capacities. The saints are as so many vessels of different sizes, cast into the sea of happiness, where every vessel is full. This Christ purchased for all. But after all, it is left to God's sovereign pleasure to determine the largeness of the vessel. Christ's righteousness meddles not with this matter. Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. God may dispense in this matter according to what rule he pleases, not the less for what Christ has done. He may dispense either without condition or upon what condition he pleases to fix. It is evident that Christ's righteousness meddles not with this matter, for what Christ did was to fulfill the covenant of works. But the covenant of works did not meddle at all with this. If Adam had persevered in perfect obedience, he and his posterity would have had perfect and full happiness. Everyone's happiness would have so answered his capacity that he would have been completely blessed. But God would have been at liberty to have made some of one capacity and others of another as he pleased. The angels have obtained eternal life, or a state of confirmed glory, by a covenant of works, whose condition was perfect obedience. But yet some are higher in glory than others, according to the several capacities that God, according to his sovereign pleasure, hath given them. So that it being still left with God, notwithstanding the perfect obedience of the second Adam, to fix the degree of each one's capacity by what rule he pleases, he had been pleased to fix the degree of capacity, and so of glory, by the proportion of the saints' grace and fruitfulness here. He gives higher degrees of glory in reward for higher degrees of holiness and good works, because it pleases him. And yet all the happiness of each saint is indeed the fruit of the purchase of Christ's obedience. If it had been but one man that Christ had obeyed and died for, and it had pleased God to make him of a very large capacity, Christ's perfect obedience would have purchased that his capacity should be filled, and then all his happiness might properly be said to be the fruit of Christ's perfect obedience, though if he had been of a less capacity, he would not have had so much happiness by the same obedience, and yet would have had as much as Christ merited for him. Christ's righteousness meddles not with the degree of happiness any otherwise than as he merits that it should be full and perfect according to the capacity, and so it may be said to be concerned in the degree of happiness as perfect as a degree with respect to imperfect, but it meddles not with the degrees of perfect happiness. This matter may be yet better understood if we consider that Christ and the whole church of saints, as it were, one body, of which he is the head, and they members of a different place and capacity. Now the whole body, head, and members have communion in Christ's righteousness. They are all partakers of the benefit of it. Christ himself, the head, is rewarded for it, and every member is partaker of the benefit and reward. But it does by no means follow that every part should equally partake of the benefit, but every part in proportion to its place and capacity. The head partakes of far more than the other parts, and the more notable members partake of more than the inferior. As it is in a natural body that enjoys perfect health, the head and the heart and lungs have a greater share of this health. They have it more seated in them than the hands and the feet, because they are parts of a greater capacity, though the hands and the feet are as much in perfect health as those nobler parts of the body. So it is in the mystical body of Christ. All the members are partakers of the benefit of the head, but it is according to the different capacity and place that they have in the body. And God determines that place and capacity as he pleases. He makes whom he pleases the foot, and whom he pleases the hand, and whom he pleases the lungs, etc. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. God hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it had pleased him. God efficaciously determines the place and capacity of every member by the different degrees of grace and assistance in the improvement of it in this world. Those that he intends for the highest place in the body, he gives them the most of his spirit, the greatest share of the divine nature, the spirit and nature of Christ Jesus, the head, and that assistance whereby they perform the most excellent works and do abound in them. Objection number 4. It may be objected against what has been supposed, in other words, that rewards are given to our good works only in consequence of an interest in Christ or in testimony of God's respect to the excellency or value of them in his sight, as built on an interest in Christ's righteousness already obtained. That the Scripture speaks of an interest in Christ itself as being given out of respect to our moral fitness, Matthew 10, verses 37, 38, and 39. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh up not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, etc. Worthiness here at least signifies a moral fitness or an excellency that recommends. And this place seems to intimate, as though it were from respect to a moral fitness, that men are admitted even to an union with Christ and interest in him, and therefore this worthiness cannot be consequent on being in Christ and by the imputation of his worthiness, or from any value that is in us or in our actions in God's sight as beheld in Christ. To this I answer, that though persons, when they are accepted, are not accepted as worthy, yet when they are rejected, they are rejected as unworthy. He that does not love Christ above other things, but treats him with such indignity as to set him below earthly things, shall be treated as unworthy of Christ. His unworthiness of Christ, especially in that particular, shall be marked against him and imputed to him. And though he be a professing Christian and live in enjoyment of the gospel and has been visibly engrafted into Christ and admitted as one of his disciples as Judas was, yet he shall be thrust out in wrath as a punishment of his vile treatment of Christ. The aforementioned words do not imply that if a man does love Christ above father and mother, etc., that he would be worthy. The most they imply is that such a visible Christian shall be treated and thrust out as unworthy. He that believes is not received for the worthiness or moral fitness of faith, but yet the visible Christian is cast out by God for the unworthiness and moral unfitness of unbelief. A being accepted as one of Christ's is not the reward of believing, but being thrust out from being one of Christ's disciples after a visible admission as such is properly a punishment of unbelief. John 3, verses 18 and 19. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Salvation is promised to faith as a free gift, but damnation is threatened to unbelief as a debt or punishment due to unbelief. They who believed while in the wilderness did not enter into Canaan because of the worthiness of their faith. But God sware in his wrath that they that believed not should not enter in because of the unworthiness of their unbelief. Admitting a soul to end union with Christ is an act of free and sovereign grace, but excluding at death and at the day of judgment, those professors of Christianity who have had the offers of a Savior and enjoyed great privileges as God's people is a judicial proceeding and as a just punishment of their unworthy treatment of Christ. The design of this saying of Christ is to make them sensible of the unworthiness of their treatment of Christ, who professed him to be their Lord and Savior and set him below father and mother, etc., and not to show the worthiness of loving him above father and mother. If a beggar should be offered any great and precious gift, but as soon as offered should trample it under his feet, it might be taken from him as unworthy to have it. Or if a malefactor should have his pardon offered him, that he might be freed from execution, and should only scoff at it, his pardon might be refused him, as unworthy of it. Though if he had received it, he would not have had it for his worthiness, or as being recommended to it by his virtue. For being a malefactor supposes him unworthy, and its being offered him to have it only on accepting supposes that the king looks for no worthiness, nothing in him for which he should bestow pardon as a reward. This may teach us how to understand Acts 13, verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Objection number 5. It is objected against the doctrine of justification by faith alone that repentance is evidently spoken of in Scripture as that which is in a special manner the condition of remission of sins, but remission of sins is by all allowed to be that wherein justification does, at least, in great part consist. But it must certainly arise from a misunderstanding of what the Scripture says about repentance to suppose that faith and repentance are two distinct things, that in like manner are the conditions of justification. For it is most plain from Scripture that the condition of justification, or that in us by which we are justified, is but one, and that is faith. Faith and repentance are not two distinct conditions of justification, nor are they two distinct things that together make one condition of justification. But faith comprehends the whole of that by which we are justified, or by which we come to have an interest in Christ. And there is nothing else that has a parallel concern with it in the affair of our salvation. And this the divines on the other side themselves are sensible of, and therefore they suppose that the faith the Apostle Paul speaks of, which he says we are justified by alone, comprehends it in repentance. And therefore, in answer to the objection, I would say that when repentance is spoken of in Scripture as the condition of pardon, thereby is not intended any particular grace or act properly distinct from faith that has a parallel influence with it in the affair of our pardon or justification. But by repentance is intended nothing distinct from act of conversion, or conversion actively considered as it respects the term from which. Active conversion is a motion or exercise of the mind that respects two terms, in other words, sin and God. And by repentance is meant this conversion, or act of change of the mind, so far as it is conversant about the term from which, or about sin. This is what the word repentance properly signifies, which in the original of the New Testament is not English, and signifies a change of the mind, or, which is the same thing, the turning over or the conversion of the mind. Repentance is this turning as it respects what is turned from. Acts 26, verse 20. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I showed unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. Both these are the same turning, but only with respect to opposite terms. In the former is expressed the exercise of mind about sin in this turning. In the other, the exercise of mind turning towards God. If we look over the scriptures that speak of evangelical repentance, we shall presently see that repentance is to be understood in this sense, as Matthew 9, verse 13. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 13, verse 3. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And Luke chapter 15, verses 7 and 10. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, i.e. over one sinner that is converted. Acts 11, verse 18. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. This is said by the Christians of the circumcision at Jerusalem, upon Peter's giving an account of the conversion of Cornelius and his family, and their embracing the gospel, though Peter had said nothing expressly about their sorrow for sin. And again, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And Luke 16, verse 30, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they would repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is plain that in these and other places, by repentance is meant conversion. Now it is true that conversion is the condition of pardon and justification, but if it be so, how absurd is it to say that conversion is one condition of justification and faith another, as though they were two distributively distinct and parallel conditions? Conversion is the condition of justification, because it is that great change by which we are brought from sin to Christ and by which we become believers in him, agreeable to Matthew 21, verse 32. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented. Not afterward, that ye might believe him. When we are directed to repent, that our sins may be blotted out, it is as much as to say, let your minds and hearts be changed, that your sins may be blotted out. But if it be said, let your hearts be changed, that you may be justified, and believe, that you may be justified, how does it therefore follow that the heart being changed is one condition of justification and believing another? But our minds must be changed, that we may believe, and so may be justified. And besides evangelical repentance, being active conversion is not to be treated of as a particular grace, properly and entirely distinct from faith, as by some it seems to have been. What is conversion but the sinful, alienated soul's closing with Christ, or the sinner's being brought to believe in Christ? That exercise of soul in conversion that respects sin cannot be excluded out of the nature of faith in Christ. There is something in faith, or closing with Christ, that respects sin, and that is evangelical repentance. That repentance, which in Scripture is called repentance for the remission of sins, is that very principle or operation of the mind itself that is called faith, so far as it is conversant about sin. Justifying faith in a mediator is conversant about two things. It is conversant about sin or evil to be rejected and to be delivered from, and about positive good to be accepted and obtained by the mediator, as conversant about the former of these. It is evangelical repentance or repentance for remission of sins. Surely they must be very ignorant, or at least very inconsiderate, of the whole tenor of the gospel, who think that the repentance by which remission of sins is obtained can be completed, as to all that is essential to it, without any respect to Christ, or application of mind to the mediator, who alone has made atonement for sin. Surely so great a part of salvation as remission of sins is not to be obtained without looking or coming to the great and only Savior. It is true, repentance in its more general abstracted nature is only a sorrow for sin and forsaking of it, which is a duty of natural religion. But evangelical repentance, or repentance for the remission of sins, has more than this essential to it. A dependence of soul on the mediator for deliverance from sin is the essence of it. That justifying repentance has the nature of faith, as seems evident by Acts 19, verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. The latter words, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him, etc., are evidently exegetical of the former, and explained how he preached repentance for the remission of sins. When it is said that he preached repentance for the remission of sin, saying that they should believe on Christ, it cannot be supposed but that his saying that they should believe on Christ was intended as directing them what to do that they might obtain the remission of sins. So, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That acknowledging of the truth, which there is in believing, is here spoken of as what is retained in repentance. And on the other hand, that faith includes repentance in its nature is evident by the apostles speaking of sin as destroyed in faith, Galatians 2, verse 18. In the preceding verses, the apostle mentions an objection against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In other words, that it tends to encourage men to sin and so to make Christ the minister of sin. This objection he rejects and refutes with this: if I build again the things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If sin be destroyed by faith, it must be by repentance of sin included in it. For we know that it is our repentance of sin, not turning of the mind from sin, that is destroying our sin. That in justifying faith which directly respects sin, or the evil to be delivered from by the mediator, is as follows: a sense of our own sinfulness and the hatefulness of it, and a hearty acknowledgement of its desert of the threatened judgment, or the threatened punishment, looking to the free mercy of God in a Redeemer for deliverance from it and its punishment. Concerning this here described, three things may be noted. Number one, that it is the very same with that evangelical repentance to which remission of sins is promised in Scripture. Number two, that it is of the essence of justifying faith, and is the same with that faith, so far as it is conversant about evil to be delivered from by the mediator. Number three, that this is indeed the proper and peculiar condition of remission of sins. Number one, all of it is essential to evangelical repentance, and is indeed the very thing meant by that repentance to which remission of sins is promised in the gospel. As to the former part of the description, in other words, a sense of our own sinfulness and hatefulness of it, and a hearty acknowledgement of its desert of wrath, none will deny it to be included in repentance. But this does not comprehend the whole essence of evangelical repentance, but what follows does also properly and essentially belong to its nature, looking to the free mercy of God in a Redeemer for deliverance from it and the punishment of it. That repentance to which remission is promised not only has this with it, but it is contained in it as what is of the proper nature and essence of it, and respect is ever had to this in the nature of repentance whenever remission is promised to it, and that it is especially from respect to this in the nature of repentance that it has that promise made to it. If this latter part be missing, It fails of the nature of that evangelical repentance to which remission of sins is promised. If repentance remains in sorrow for sin and does not reach to a looking to the free mercy of God in Christ for pardon, it is not that which is the condition of pardon, neither shall pardon be obtained by it. Evangelical repentance is an humiliation for sin before God, but the sinner never comes and humbles himself before God in any other repentance, but that which includes hoping in his mercy for remission. If sorrow be not accompanied with that, there will be no coming to God in it, but a flying further from him. There is some worship of God in justifying repentance, but that is not in any other repentance which has not a sense of and faith in the divine mercy to forgive sin. Psalm CXXX, verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The promise of mercy to a true penitent in Proverbs 28, verse 13, is expressed in these terms. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall have mercy, but there is faith in God's mercy in that confessing. The psalmist, Psalm 32, speaketh of the blessedness of the man whose transgression is forgiven, and whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord imputes not sin, says that while he kept silence, his bones waxed old. But he acknowledged his sin unto God, his iniquity he did not hide. He said he would confess his transgression to the Lord, and then God forgave the iniquity of his sin. The matter of expression plainly holds forth that then he began to encourage himself in the mercy of God, but his bones waxed old while he kept silent, and therefore the Apostle Paul, in the 4th of Romans, brings this instance to confirm the doctrine of justification by faith alone that he had been insisting on. When sin is aright confessed to God, there is always faith in that act. That confessing of sin, which is joined with despair, as in Judas, is not the confession to which the promise is made. In Acts 2, verse 38, the direction given to those who were pricked in their heart with a sense of the guilt of sin was to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Being baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins implied faith in Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance for the remission of sins was typified of old by the priests confessing the sins of the people over the scapegoat, laying his hands on him, Leviticus 16, verse 21. Denoting it is that repentance and confession of sin only that obtains remission, which is made over Christ, the great sacrifice, and with dependence on him. Many other things might be produced from the scripture that in like manner confirm this point, but these may be sufficient. Number two, all the aforementioned description is of the essence of justifying faith and not different from it, so far as it is conversant about sin or the evil to be delivered from by the mediator. For it is doubtless of the essence of justifying faith to embrace Christ as a Savior from sin and its punishment, and all that is contained in that act is contained in the nature of faith itself. But in the act of embracing Christ as a Savior from our sin and its punishment is implied a sense of our sinfulness and a hatred of our sins, or rejecting them with abhorrence, and a sense of our desert of punishment. Embracing Christ as a Savior from sin implies the contrary act, in other words, a rejecting of sin. If we fly to the light to be delivered from darkness, the same act is contrary to darkness, in other words, a rejecting of it. In proportion to the earnestness with which we embrace Christ as a Savior from sin, in the same proportion is the abhorrence with which we reject sin, in the same act. Yea, suppose there be in the nature of faith, as conversant about sin, no more than the hearty embracing of Christ as a Savior from the punishment of sin. This act will imply in it the whole of the above-mentioned description. It implies a sense of our own sinfulness. Certainly in the hearty embracing of a Savior from the punishment of our sinfulness, there is the exercise of a sense that we are sinful. We cannot heartily embrace Christ as a Savior from the punishment of that which we are not sensible we are guilty of. There is also in the same act a sense of our desert of the threatened punishment. We cannot heartily embrace Christ as a Savior from that which we are not sensible that we have deserved. For if we are not sensible that we have deserved the punishment, we shall not be sensible that we have any need of a Savior from it, or at least shall not be convinced but that God who offers the Savior unjustly makes him needful, and we cannot heartily embrace such an offer. And further, there is implied in a hearty embracing Christ as a Savior from punishment, not only a conviction of conscience that we have deserved the punishment, such as the devils and damned have, but there is a hearty acknowledgement of it with the submission of the soul, so as with the accord of the heart, to own that God might be just in the punishment. If the heart rises against the act or judgment of God in holding us obliged to the punishment when he offers us his Son as a Savior from the punishment, we cannot, with the consent of the heart, receive him in that character. But if persons thus submit to the righteousness of so dreadful a punishment of sin, this carries in it a hatred of sin. That such a sense of our sinfulness and utter unworthiness and desert of punishment belongs to the nature of saving faith is what the Scripture from time to time holds forth, as particularly in Matthew 15, verses 26 through 28. But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith." And Luke chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. The centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority," etc. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned about him and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And also in verses 37 and 38, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." Together with verse 50, he said unto the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." These things do not necessarily suppose that repentance and faith are words of just the same signification, for it is only so much in justifying faith as respects the evil to be delivered from by the Savior that is called repentance. Besides, both repentance and faith, take them only in their general nature, are entirely distinct. Repentance is a sorrow for sin and a forsaking of it, and faith is a trusting in God's sufficiency and truth. But faith and repentance as evangelical duties, or justifying faith and repentance for remission of sins, contain more in them and imply a respect to a mediator and involve each other's nature, footnote 662. Though they still bear the name of faith and repentance from those general moral virtues, that repentance, which is a duty of natural religion, and that faith, which was a duty required under the first covenant, that are contained in this evangelical act, which severally appear when this act is considered with respect to its different terms and objects. It may be objected here that the Scripture sometimes mentions faith and repentance together, as if they were entirely distinct things, as in Mark 1 verse 15, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." But there is no need of understanding these things as two distinct conditions of salvation, but the words are exegetical, one of another. It is to teach us after what manner we must repent, in other words, as believing the gospel, and after what manner we must believe the gospel, in other words, as repenting. These words no more prove faith and repentance to be entirely distinct than those aforementioned. Matthew 21, verse 32. "And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe him." Or those in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. If peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. The apostle in Acts 19 verse 4 seems to have reference to these words of John the Baptist. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe, etc. Where the latter words, as we have already observed, are to explain how he preached repentance. Another scripture where faith and repentance are mentioned together is Acts 20 verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be objected that in this place, faith and repentance are not only spoken of as distinct things, but having distinct objects. To this I answer, that faith and repentance in their general nature are distinct things, and repentance for the remission of sins, or that in justifying faith that respects the evil to be delivered from, so far as it regards that term, which is what especially denominates it, repentance, as respect to God as the object, because he is the being offended by sin and to be reconciled, but that in this justifying act, whence it is dominated faith or denominated faith, does more especially respect Christ. But let us interpret it how well we will, or how we will. The objection of faith being here so distinguished from repentance is as much an objection against the scheme of those that oppose justification by faith alone as against this scheme, where they hold that the justifying faith the Apostle Paul speaks of includes repentance, as has been already observed. Number three, this repentance that has been described is indeed the special condition of remission of sins. This seems very evident by the scripture, as particularly Mark 1 verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So in Luke 3 verse 3, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke 24 verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Acts 5 verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance unto Israel and forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2 verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The like is evident by Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42, Job 33, verses 27 and 28, Psalm 32, verse 5, Proverbs 28 verse 13, Jeremiah 3 verse 13, and 1 John 1 9, and other places. And the reason may be plain from what has been said. We need not wonder that what in faith especially respects sin should be especially the condition of remission of sins, or that this notion or exercise of the soul, as it rejects and flies from evil and embraces Christ as a savior from it, should especially be the condition of being free from that evil, and in like manner, as the same principle or motion, as it seeks good and cleaves to Christ as the procurer of that good, should be the condition of obtaining that good. Faith with respect to good is accepting, and with respect to evil it is rejecting. Yea, this rejecting evil is of itself an act of acceptance. It is accepting freedom or separation from that evil. And this freedom or separation is the benefit bestowed in remission. No wonder that what in faith immediately respects this benefit, and is our acceptance of it, should be the special condition of our having it. It is so with respect to all the benefits that Christ has purchased. Trusting in God through Christ for such a particular benefit that we need is the special condition of obtaining that benefit. When we need protection from enemies, the exercise of faith with respect to such a benefit, or trusting in Christ for protection from enemies, is especially the way to obtain that particular benefit, rather than trusting in Christ for something else, and so of any other benefit that might be mentioned. So prayer, which is the expression of faith for a particular mercy needed, is especially the way to obtain that mercy, footnote 663. So that no argument can be drawn from hence against the doctrine of justification by faith alone, And there is that in the nature of repentance, which peculiarly tends to establish the contrary of justification by works. For nothing so much renounces our own worthiness and excellency as repentance. The very nature of it is to acknowledge our own utter sinfulness and unworthiness, and to renounce our own goodness and all confidence in self, and so to trust in the propitiation of the mediator, and ascribe all the glory of forgiveness to him. Objection number 6. The last objection I shall mention is that paragraph in the 3rd chapter of James, where persons are said expressly to be justified by works. In verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? In answer to this objection, I would, number 1, take notice of the great unfairness of the divines that oppose us in the improvement they make of this passage against us. All will allow that in that proposition of St. James, by works a man is justified and not by faith only, one of the terms, either the word faith or else the word justify, is not to be understood precisely in the same sense as the same terms when used by St. Paul, because they suppose, as well as we, that it was not the intent of the Apostle James to contradict St. Paul in that doctrine of justification by faith alone in which he had instructed the churches. But if we understand both the terms as used by each apostle in precisely the same sense, then what one asserts is a precise, direct, and full contradiction of the other, the one affirming and the other denying the very same thing. So that all the controversy from this text comes to this. In other words, which of these two terms shall be understood in a diversity from St. Paul? They say that it is the word faith, for they suppose that when the Apostle Paul uses the word and makes faith that by which alone we are justified, that then by it is understood a compliance with and practice of Christianity in general, so as to include all saving Christian virtue and obedience. But as the Apostle James uses the word faith in this place, they suppose thereby is to be understood only an assent of the understanding to the truth of gospel doctrines, as distinguished from good works, and that may exist separate from them and from all saving grace. We, on the other hand, suppose that the word justify is to be understood in a different sense from the Apostle Paul, so that they are forced to go as far in their scheme in altering the sense of terms from Paul's use of them as we. But yet, at the same time that they freely vary in the sense of the former of them, in other words, faith, yet when we understand the latter, in other words, justify, in a different sense from St. Paul, they exclaim against us. What necessity of framing this distinction, but only to serve an opinion? At this rate, a man may maintain anything, though never so contrary to Scripture, and elude the clearest text in the Bible. Though they do not show us why we have not as good warrant to understand the word justify in a diversity from Paul as they the word faith. If the sense of one of the words must be varied on either scheme to make the Apostle James' doctrine consistent with the Apostle Paul's, and if varying the sense of one term or the other be all that stands in the way of their agreeing with either scheme, and if varying the sense of the latter be in itself as fair as of the former, then the text lies as fair for one scheme as the other, and can no more fairly be an objection against our scheme than theirs. And if so, what becomes of all of this great objection from this passage in James? Number 2. If there be no more difficulty in varying the sense of one of these terms than another from anything in the text itself, so as to make the words suit with either scheme, then certainly that is to be chosen that is the most agreeable to the current of Scripture and other places where the same matter is more particularly and fully treated of, and therefore that we should understand the word justify in this passage of James, in a sense, in some respects, diverse from that in which St. Paul uses it. For by what has already been said, it may appear that there is no doctrine in the whole Bible more fully asserted, explained, and urged than the doctrine of justification by faith alone, without any of our own righteousness. Number 3, there is a very fair interpretation of this passage of James, no way inconsistent with this doctrine of justification, which I have shown that other scriptures abundantly teach, which the words themselves will as well allow of, as that which the objectors put upon them, and much better agrees with the context, and that is, that works are here spoken of as justifying as evidences. A man may be said to be justified by that which clears him, or vindicates him, or makes the goodness of his cause manifest. When a person has a cause tried in a civil court, and is justified or cleared, he may be said, in different senses, to be justified or cleared by the goodness of his cause, and by the goodness of the evidences of it. He may be said to be cleared by what evidence his cause to be good, but not in the same sense as he is by that which makes his cause to be good. That which renders his cause good is the proper ground of his justification. It is by that that he is himself a proper subject of it. But evidences justify only as they manifest that his cause is good in fact, whether they are of such a nature as to have any influence to render it so or no. It is by good works that our cause appears to be good, but by faith our cause not only appears to be good, but becomes good, because thereby we are united to Christ. That the word justify should be sometimes understood to signify the former of these as well as the latter is agreeable to use the word in common speech. As we say, such an one stood up to justify another, i.e., he endeavored to show or manifest his cause to be good. And it is certain that the word is sometimes used in this sense in Scripture when speaking of our being justified before God, as where it is said, we shall be justified by our words, Matthew 12, verse 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. It cannot be meant that men are accepted before God on account of their words, for God has told us nothing more plainly than that it is the heart that he looks at, and that when he acts as judge towards men, in order to justifying or condemning, he tries the heart. Jeremiah 11, verse 20. But, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Psalm 7, verses 8 and 9. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked one come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and many other places to the like purpose. And therefore men can be justified by their words, no otherwise than as evidences or manifestations of what is in the heart. And it is thus that Christ speaks of the words in this very place, as is evident by the context, verses 34 and 35. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart, etc. The words or sounds themselves are neither parts of godliness nor evidences of godliness, but as signs of what is inward. God himself, when he acts towards men as judge, in order to be a declarative judgment, makes use of evidences, and so judges men by their works. And therefore, at the day of judgment, God will judge men according to their works. For though God will stand in no need of evidence to inform him what is right, yet it is to be considered that he will then sit in judgment, not as earthly judges do to find out what is right in a cause, but to declare and manifest what is right. And therefore the day is called by the apostle the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. To be justified is to be approved of and accepted. But a man may be said to be approved and accepted in two respects. The one is to be approved really, and the other to be approved and accepted declaratively. Justification is twofold. It is either the acceptance and approbation of the judge itself, or the manifestation of that approbation by a sentence or judgment declared by the judge, either to our own consciences or to the world. If justification be understood in the former sense, for the approbation itself, that is only by that which we become fit to be approved. But if it be understood in the latter sense, for the manifestation of this approbation, it is by whatever is a proper evidence of that fitness. In the former, only faith is concerned, because it is by that only in us that we become fit to be accepted and approved. In the latter, whatever is an evidence of our fitness is alike concerned. And therefore, take justification in this sense, and then faith, and all other graces and good works have a common and equal concern in it, or any other grace or holy act is equally an evidence of a qualification for acceptance or approbation as faith. To justify has always, in common speech, signified indifferently, either simply approbation or testifying that approbation. Sometimes one and sometimes the other, because they are both the same, only as one is outwardly what the other is inwardly. So we, and it may be all nations, are wont to give the same name to two things when one is only declarative of the other. Thus, sometimes judging intends only judging in our thoughts, at other times testifying and declaring judgment. So, such words as justify, condemn, accept, reject, prize, slight, approve, renounce are sometimes put for mental acts, at other times for an outward treatment. So, in the sense in which the Apostle James seems to use the word justify for manifestative justification, a man is justified not only by faith but also by works, as a tree is manifested to be good, not only by immediately examining the tree but also by the fruit. Footnote 664, Proverbs 20, verse 11. Even a child is known by his doing, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. The drift of the apostle does not require that he should be understood in any other sense, for all that he aims at, as appears by a view of the context, is to prove that good works are necessary. The error of those that he opposed was this, that good works were not necessary to salvation, that if they did but believe that there was but one God, and that Christ was the Son of God, and the like, and were baptized, they were safe. Let them live how they would, which doctrine greatly tended to licentiousness. The evidencing the contrary of this is evidently the apostle's scope. And that we should understand the apostle of works, justifying as an evidence, and in a declarative judgment, is what a due consideration of the context will naturally lead us to. For it is plain that the apostle is here insisting on works in the quality of a necessary manifestation and evidence of faith, or as what the truth of faith is made to appear by, as in verse 18. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And when he says in verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It is much more rational and natural to understand him as speaking of words as the proper signs and evidences of the reality, life, and goodness of faith. Not that the very works or actions done are properly the life of faith, as the spirit in the body, but it is the active, working nature of faith, of which the actions or works done are the signs, that is itself the life and spirit of faith. The sign of a thing is often in Scripture language said to be that thing, as it is in that comparison by which the apostle illustrates it. Not the actions themselves of a body are properly the life or spirit of the body, but the active nature of which those actions or motions are the signs is the life of the body. That which makes men pronounce anything to be alive is that they observe it, has an active operative nature, which they observe no otherwise than by the actions or motions which are the signs of it. It is plainly the apostle's aim to prove that if faith hath not works, it is a sign that it is not a good sort of faith, which would not have been to his purpose if it was his design to show that it is not by faith alone, though of a right sort, that we have acceptance with God, but that we are accepted on the account of obedience as well as faith. It is evident, by the apostles' reasoning, that the necessity of works is not from their having a parallel concern in our salvation with faith, but he speaks of works only as related to faith and expressive of it, which, after all, leaves faith the alone fundamental condition, without anything else having a parallel concern with it in this affair, and other things conditions only as several expressions and evidences of it. That the apostle speaks of works justifying only as a sign or evidence, and in God's declarative judgment, is further confirmed by verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Here the apostle seems plainly to refer to that declarative judgment of God concerning Abraham's sincerity manifested to him for the peace and assurance of his own conscience after his offering up Isaac his son on the altar. Genesis 22 verse 12. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. But here it is plain and expressed in the very words of justification or approbation that this work of Abraham offering up his son on the altar justified him as an evidence. When the Apostle James says we are justified by works, he may and ought to be understood in a sense agreeable to the instance he brings for the proof of it. But justification in that instance appears by the words of justification themselves to be by works as an evidence. And where this instance of Abraham's obedience is elsewhere mentioned in the New Testament, it is mentioned as a fruit and evidence of his faith. Hebrews 11 verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And in the other instance, when the apostle mentions verse 25, likewise also we not, Rahab the harlot, justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. The apostle refers to a declarative judgment in that particular testimony which was given of God's approbation of her as a believer in directing Joshua to save her when the rest of Jericho was destroyed. Joshua 6 verse 25. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. This was accepted as an evidence and expression of her faith. Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, but when she had received the spies with peace. The apostle, in saying, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? By the manner of his speaking has reference to something in her history, but we have no account in her history of any other justification of her but this. Number 4. If, notwithstanding, any choose to take justification in St. James's precisely as we do in Paul's epistles, for God's acceptance or approbation itself, and not any expression of that approbation, what has already been said concerning the manner in which acts of evangelical obedience are concerned in the affair of our justification affords a very easy and clear and full answer. For if we take works as acts or expressions of faith, they are not excluded. So a man is not justified by faith only, but also by works, i.e., he is not justified only by faith as a principle in the heart, or in its first and more eminent acts, but also by the effective acts of it in life, which are the expressions of the life of faith, as the operations and actions of the body are of the life of that. Agreeable to verse 26. What has been said in answer to these objections may also, I hope, abundantly serve for an answer to another objection often made against this doctrine. In other words, that it encourages licentiousness in life. For, from what has been said, we may see that the scripture doctrine of justification by faith alone, without any manner of goodness or excellency of ours, does in no wise diminish either the necessity or benefit of a sincere, evangelical, universal obedience. Man's salvation is not only indissolubly connected with obedience and damnation with the lack of it in those who have opportunity for it, but depends upon it in many respects. It is the way to salvation and the necessary preparation for it. Eternal blessings are bestowed in reward for it, and our justification in our own consciences and at the day of judgment depends on it, as the proper evidence of our acceptable state, and that even in accepting of us as entitled to life in our justification. God has respect to this, and that on which the fitness of such an act of justification depends, so that our salvation does as truly depend upon it as if we were justified for the moral excellency of it. And besides all this, the degree of our happiness to all eternity is suspended on and determined by the degree of this, so that this gospel scheme of justification is as far from encouraging licentiousness and contains as much to encourage and excite to strict and universal obedience and the utmost possible eminency of holiness as does any scheme that can be devised, and indeed unspeakably more. I come now to the Roman numeral 5, and the last thing proposed, which is to consider the importance of this doctrine. I know there are many who make as though this controversy was of no great importance, that it is chiefly a matter of nice speculation, depending on certain subtle distinctions, which many that make use of them do not understand themselves, and that the difference is not of such consequence as to be worth being zealous about, and that more hurt is done by raising disputes about it than good. Indeed, I am far from thinking that it is of absolute necessity persons should understand and be agreed upon all the distinctions needful, particularly to explain and defend this doctrine against all cavils and objections. Yet all Christians should strive after an increase of knowledge, and none should content themselves without some clear and distinct understanding in this point. But we should believe in the general, according to the clear and abundant revelations of God's word, that it is none of our own excellency, virtue, or righteousness that is the ground of our being received from a state of condemnation into a state of acceptance in God's sight, but only Jesus Christ and his righteousness and worthiness received by faith. This I think to be of great importance, at least in application to ourselves, and that for the following reasons. Number one, the scripture treats of this doctrine as a doctrine of very great importance, that there is a certain doctrine of justification by faith in opposition to justification by the works of the law, which the Apostle Paul insists upon as of the greatest importance, none will deny, because there is nothing in the Bible more apparent. The Apostle, under the infallible conduct of the Spirit of God, thought it worth his most strenuous and zealous disputing about and defending. He speaks of the contrary doctrine as fatal and ruinous to the souls of men in the latter end of the 9th chapter of Romans and the beginning of the 10th. He speaks of it as subversive of the gospel of Christ, and calls it another gospel, and says concerning it, if anyone, though an angel from heaven, preach it, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:6-9. Compared with the following part of the epistle, certainly we must allow the apostles to be good judges of the importance and tendency of doctrines, at least the Holy Ghost in them. And doubtless we are safe and in no danger of harshness and censoriousness if we only follow him and keep close to his expressed teachings and what we believe and say of the hurtful and pernicious tendency of any error. Why are we to blame for saying what the Bible has taught us to say, or for believing what the Holy Ghost has taught us to that end that we might believe it? Number two. The adverse scheme lays another foundation of man's salvation than God hath laid. I do not now speak of that ineffectual redemption that they suppose to be universal, and what all mankind also are equally subjects of, but I say it lays entirely another foundation of man's actual discriminating salvation, or that salvation wherein true Christians differ from wicked men. We suppose the foundations of this to be Christ's worthiness and righteousness. On the contrary, that scheme supposes it to be men's own virtue, even so that this is the ground of a saving interest in Christ itself. It takes away Christ out of the place of the bottom stone and puts in men's own virtue in the room of him, so that Christ himself in the affair of distinguishing actual salvation is laid upon this foundation. And the foundation being so different, I leave it to every out to judge whether the difference between the two schemes consists only in punctilios of small consequence. The foundation being contrary makes the whole scheme exceedingly diverse and opposite. The one is a gospel scheme, the other a legal one. Number three, it is in this doctrine that the most essential difference lies between the covenant of grace and the first covenant. The adverse scheme of justification supposes that we are justified by our works, in the very same sense wherein man was to have been justified by his works under the first covenant. By that covenant, our first parents were not to have had eternal life given them for any proper merit in their obedience, because their perfect obedience was a debt that they owed God. Nor was it to be bestowed for any proportion between the dignity of their obedience and the value of the reward, but only it was to be bestowed from a regard to a moral fitness in the virtue of their obedience to the reward of God's favor, and a title to eternal life was to be given them, as a testimony of God's pleasedness with their works, or as regard to the inherent beauty of their virtue. And so it is the very same way that those in the adverse scheme suppose that we are received into God's special favor now, and to those saving benefits that are the testimonies of it. I am sensible the divines of that side entirely disclaim the popish doctrine of merit, and are free to speak of our utter unworthiness and the great imperfections of all our services. But after all, it is our virtue, imperfect as it is, that recommends men to God, by which good men come to have a saving interest in Christ and God's favor rather than others, and these things are bestowed in testimony of God's respect to their goodness. So that whether they will allow the term merit or no, yet they hold that we are accepted by our own merit in the same sense, though not in the same degree as under the first covenant. But the great and most distinguishing difference between that covenant and the covenant of grace is that by the covenant of grace we are not thus justified by our own works, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. It is on this account chiefly that the new covenant deserves the name of a covenant of grace, as is evident by Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. And chapter 3, verses 20 and 24. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, or Jesus Christ. And chapter 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Galatians 5 verse 4. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And therefore the apostle, in the same epistle to the Galatians, speaking of the doctrine of justification by works, as another gospel, adds, which is not another, chapter 1 verse 6 and 7. It is no gospel at all. It is law. It is no covenant of grace, but of works. Not an evangelical, but a legal doctrine. Certainly that doctrine wherein consists the greatest and most essential difference between the covenant of grace and the first covenant must be a doctrine of great importance. That doctrine of the gospel by which all others, it is worthy of the name of gospel, is doubtless a very important doctrine of the gospel. Number 4. This is the main thing for which fallen men stood in need of divine revelation, to teach us how we who have sinned may come to be again accepted of God, or, which is the same thing, how the sinner may be justified. Something beyond the light of nature is necessary to salvation, chiefly on this account. Mere natural reason afforded no means by which we could come to the knowledge of this, it depending on the sovereign pleasure of the being that we had offended by sin. This seems to be the great drift of that revelation which God has given, and of all those mysteries it reveals. All those great doctrines that are peculiarly doctrines of revelation, and above the light of nature. It seems to have been very much on this account that it was requisite the doctrine of the Trinity itself should be revealed to us, that by a discovery of the concern of the several divine persons in the affair of our salvation, we might the better understand and see how all our dependence in this affair is on God, and our sufficiency all in Him, and not in ourselves, that He is all in all in this business, agreeable to 1 Corinthians 1 verses 29 through 31. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What is the gospel, but only the glad tidings of a new way of acceptance with God unto life, a way wherein sinners may come to be free from the guilt of sin, and obtain to a title of eternal life. And if, when this way is revealed, it is rejected, and another of man's devising be put in the room of it, without doubt, it must be an error of great importance, and the apostle might well say it was another gospel. Number 5. The contrary scheme of justification derogates much from the honor of God and the mediator. I have already shown how it diminishes the glory of the mediator in ascribing that to man's virtue and goodness, which belongs alone to his worthiness and righteousness. By the apostle's sense of the matter, it renders Christ needless. Galatians 5 verse 4. Christ is become not of effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. If that scheme of justification be followed in its consequences, it utterly overthrows the glory of all great things that have been contrived and done and suffered in the work of redemption, Galatians 2 verse 21. If righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. It has also been already shown how it diminishes the glory of divine grace, which is the attribute God hath especially set himself to glorify in the work of redemption, and so that it greatly diminishes the obligation to gratitude in the sinner that is saved. Yea, in the sense of the apostle, it makes void the distinguishing grace of the gospel. Galatians 5 verse 4. Whosoever of you are justified by the law are fallen from grace. It diminishes the glory of the grace of God in the Redeemer, and proportionately magnifies man. It makes the goodness and excellency of fallen man to be something, which I have shown, are nothing. I have also already shown that it is contrary to the truth of God in the threatening of His holy law to justify the sinner for his virtue. And whether it were contrary to God's truth or no, it is a scheme of things very unworthy of God. It supposes that God, when about to lift up a poor forlorn malefactor condemned to eternal misery for sinning against his majesty, and to make him unspeakably and eternally happy by bestowing his son and himself upon him, as it were, sets all of this to gale for the price of his virtue and excellency. I know that those whom we oppose acknowledge that the price is very disproportionate to the benefit bestowed, and say that God's grace is wonderfully manifested in accepting so little virtue and bestowing so glorious a reward for such imperfect righteousness. But seeing we are such infinitely sinful and abominable creatures in God's sight, and by our infinite guilt have brought ourselves into such wretched and deplorable circumstances, and all our righteousnesses are nothing and 10,000 times worse than nothing, if God looks upon them as they are in themselves, it is not immensely more worthy of the infinite majesty and glory of God to deliver and make happy such wretched vagabonds and captives without any money or price of theirs, or any manner of expectation of excellency or virtue in them, in any wise to recommend them. Will it not betray a foolish, exalting opinion of ourselves, were a mean one of God, to have thought of offering anything of ours to recommend us to the favor of being brought from wallowing like filthy swine in the mire of our sins, and from the enmity and misery of devils in the lowest hell, to the state of God's dear children in the everlasting arms of his love and heavenly glory, or to imagine that it is the constitution of God that we should bring our filthy rags and offer them to him as the price of this? Number 6. The opposite scheme does most directly tend to lead men to trust in their own righteousness for justification, which is a thing fatal to the soul. This is what men are of themselves exceedingly prone to do, and that though they are never so much taught the contrary, through the partial and high thoughts they have of themselves, and their exceeding dullness of apprehending any such misery as our being accepted for the righteousness of another. But this scheme directly teaches men to trust in their own righteousness for justification, in that it teaches them that this is indeed what they must be justified by, being the way of justification which God himself has appointed. So that if a man had naturally no disposition to trust in his own righteousness, yet if he embraced the scheme and acted consistently, it would lead him to it. But that trusting in our own righteousness is a thing fatal to the soul is what the Scripture plainly teaches us. It tells us that it will cause that Christ shall profit us nothing and be of no effect to us. Galatians 5 verses 2 through 4. For though the Apostle speaks there particularly of circumcision, yet it is not merely being circumcised, but trusting in circumcision as a righteousness that the Apostle has respect to. He could not mean that merely being circumcised would render Christ of no profit or effect to a person, for we read that he himself, for certain reasons, took Timothy and circumcised him. Acts 16 verse 3. And the same is evident by the context and by the rest of the epistle. And the apostle speaks of trusting in their own righteousness as fatal to the Jews. Romans 9 verses 31 and 32. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Well, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Together with chapter 10, verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And this is spoken of as fatal to the Pharisees in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, which Christ spake to them in order to reprove them for trusting in themselves that they were righteous. The design of the parable is to show them that the very publicans shall be justified rather than they, as appears by the reflection Christ makes upon it. Luke 18, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That is, this and not the other. The fatal tendency of it might also be proved from its inconsistent with the nature of justifying faith and with the nature of that humiliation that the Scripture often speaks of as absolutely necessary to salvation. But these scriptures are so express that it is needless to bring any further arguments. How far a wonderful and mysterious agency of God's Spirit may so influence some men's hearts that their practice in this regard may be contrary to their own principles, so that they shall not trust in their own righteousness, though they profess that men are justified by their own righteousness, or how far they may believe the doctrine of justification by men's own righteousness in general, and yet not believe it in a particular application of it to themselves, or how far that error which they may have been led into by education or cunning sophistry of others may yet be indeed contrary to the prevailing disposition of their hearts and contrary to their practice, or how far some may seem to maintain a doctrine contrary to this gospel doctrine of justification that really do not, but only express themselves differently from others, or seem to oppose it through their misunderstanding of our expressions, or we of theirs, when indeed our real sentiments are the same in the main, or may seem to differ more than they do by using terms that are without a precisely fixed and determinate meaning, or to be wide in their sentiments from this doctrine for want of a distinct understanding of it, whose hearts at the same time entirely agree with it, and if once it was clearly explained to their understandings, would immediately close with it and embrace it. How far these things may be, I will not determine, but am fully persuaded that great allowances are to be made on these and such like accounts in innumerable instances, though it is manifest from what has been said that the teaching and propagating contrary doctrines and schemes is of a pernicious and fatal tendency.